I believe in our study, we're going to be reading some verses from John chapter 4 this morning, a great New Testament gospel. And if you didn't receive today's lesson, but you'd like to have a copy of it, you didn't find it as an insert in your bulletin. If you got a bulletin today, the ushers are faithful at passing those out to people when they come in. And it should have been an insert in your church bulletin. If you didn't get a copy of the lesson that I've entitled True Faith, Gospel of John series, lesson number 30, but you'd like to have a copy, would you lift your hand real quickly? And the ushers can bring you one. We've got a number up here on the front, couple rows, and a couple further back. Good. Thank you, ushers. Appreciate you being willing to help us in that area, and you're being faithful. Let's open our Bible to John chapter 4, an interesting passage of Scripture. And the region of Galilee was one that gave the Lord a lot of trouble. There were people who were responsive to his ministry and others who were not. And we'll see the reasons why they didn't receive him. And he made an interesting statement in John chapter 4, verse 44, where the Bible says, Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And it's true in a lot of cases that people were not responsive to him and his deity and his ministry because he was considered a hometown boy. You know, he was, we know him. We watched him grow up. He's that little snotty-nosed kid that used to run around the carpenter's shop when he was young. And so they didn't respect him because they remembered him from his youth and knew his family. And that became quite a stumbling block for them. And we see this same wording found in Matthew chapter 13 and in Mark chapter 6 and Luke chapter 4. Look particularly to Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, verse 24 states this same stumbling block. He said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And we'll read on from there. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, and you know he went to the widow of Zarephath, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet. None of them was cleansed, save Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him into the brow of the hill, unto the brow of the hill, whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. And so here's just an example of the people becoming so enraged at the Lord's ministry. They did not respect him. And it brings up an interesting thought, the fact that they said, oh, we know his parents, we were there, we saw his children, his siblings raised and so on, and he's the son of Joseph the carpenter. And of course he wasn't. He was the son of God, and is the son of God, and he was born by virgin birth. There came a time later on when the Pharisees accused him of being illegitimate. You know, we be not born of fornication there in John chapter 8. And so they took advantage of the opportunity to accuse him of being illegitimate, when actually it was by divine conception that he was born. And of course they rejected the idea of the virgin birth. But this whole situation arose because he was from that area, and sometimes familiarity does breed contempt. And that's an old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. And sometimes we can feel contemptible towards those that we ought to respect just because we're a little too familiar with them and we know them so well that surely they are not deserving of respect. The Bible would say otherwise. If a person is deserving of respect, he's deserving of respect, period, no matter how we feel about it. And this is the Bible principle that we see illustrated in this portion of Scripture. These people treated the Lord wrong because they didn't think that he was worthwhile, because they knew him in his youth and he was somebody who grew up among them, and so they didn't think there was anything that was valuable about his character. I think it's interesting that Christ worked a lot of miracles. He didn't work hardly any miracles in his hometown because of their unbelief, the Bible says. And I think it's safe to say they wouldn't have been affected in the right way by him demonstrating the power of God upon his life regardless. And so this hindered him from accomplishing great works among those people just because of their unbelief. I think it's notable. Look back to John chapter 4, and we'll read the entire text. John chapter 4, verse 44 to 54. And we see in this portion of Scripture someone who is demonstrating real faith in the Lord, even though it seemed unlikely at the time. John chapter 4, verse 44. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, and some people did receive him, of course, even though they were from Galilee. And so this is not a blanket condemnation of the region of Galilee, but there are a lot of people who didn't, because they thought they knew him. The Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. For they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman, and that's interesting, that's notable that he was a nobleman, whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. It's interesting that the city of Capernaum, where Christ spent a lot of time, actually in his earthly ministry, is about 18 miles from Cana, and that would have been the better part of a day to get there, up and down the hills and across dusty terrain and rocky terrain. But this man came. He was a nobleman, the Bible says, and that explains to some extent why the Lord responded to him initially as he did. The Bible says that his son was at the point of death, and so certainly this was worth the effort. Verse 48 says, then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed in his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. So this was the second miracle in Galilee, and technically it was a miracle in Capernaum, which was not in Cana where he performed the first miracle, but Jesus was in Cana at the time. And so it could be stated that the second miracle that the Lord performed was there in Cana. And the Bible says he came again to Cana. And undoubtedly there were some people there who remembered him. They had witnessed his power at the feast in Jerusalem. And in John chapter 2, if you'll back up with me a little bit to John chapter 2, just as a refresher, verse 13 says, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. Then when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said to them that sold doves, take these things hence, and make not my father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And so this was something that was notable that Christ did there in chapter 2. The Bible says in the earlier verses that he attended the wedding, and they came to him, or they came to Mary in verse 3, and it says, when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. And so Christ made the water into wine. He asked the servant, he told the servants to bring the water pots of stone. Verse 6 says, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, in other words, they were pots that were made of stone, but they were used for washing. It was wash water that he created the best wine, and I believe this was unfermented wine, the fresh fruit of the vine, because Christ would not have made booze for people to get drunk on. That would have been a violation of the scriptures. And just because the word wine is used doesn't necessarily mean anything. It's a generic word. It means either strong drink or it means fresh fruit. It's the word oinos, and that term is used commonly in the scriptures to communicate either of those meanings, and sometimes the context will declare unto us which meaning is appropriate. But Christ worked a miracle there, and verse 11 says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory. And the Bible tells us that he accomplished this great miracle by divine power. Verse 18 says, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. Of course, that statement came back to be used against him by false witnesses later on when he was brought to trial. But the fact of the matter is, Christ came back to Cana of Galilee, and there were some people there that remembered seeing what he had done prior to this, and so many of the people of Galilee came and believed on him. They saw what he had accomplished. They were observers of his miracles, and they understood this was a miracle. And if you saw a miracle worker today, there are people today who claim miracles. But if there was somebody who actually was performing miracles, it would be hard to believe that they weren't operating under the power of God, would it not? And so this was a convincing demonstration of divine power in Christ's life. And later on in chapter 3, he stood up to this the ruler of the Jews, this Pharisee named Nicodemus, verse 1 of chapter 3, and he told him he needed to be born again. And so it wasn't uncommon for people to approach the Lord who had some standing in the society. This person who came to Christ happened to be a nobleman, and I think that explains to some degree why the Lord responded to him as he did. At first, the Lord brushed him aside, chapter 4, verse 46, and you'd say that's unlike Christ. Why would Jesus do that with a person who came to him and asked for help? So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. There was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Why is that? Why did he answer him that way? This man came to Christ, and you'd think that he was sincere. You'd think that he was heartbroken over the sickness of his son that threatened to claim his son's life. And yet Jesus said, you're not going to believe me unless you see signs and wonders. You're not going to accept what I have to say. This was common. Remember, he was a nobleman. This is a common response by people who have great means in and of themselves. Look with me to James chapter 2. And we'll see something here real quickly here before we continue in this lesson. In James chapter 2, we see in verse 1 an explanation that I think could aptly be applied to this circumstance. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme the worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. And it's likely that the Lord posed this question to this man. Why did you come to me? You're not going to believe that the Lord approached him that way, because he was a nobleman, because this was typically the class of people who were feeling independent. And how do we interpret James chapter 2 that we've read? We interpret it as people typically who have a great deal of wealth. They don't need God. They're sufficient of themselves, and they can buy their way out of whatever situation they may face. And money is power to a lot of people, so why would they need the power of God? And it's very important that we realize that no matter how much or how little we have, how desperately we need the Lord, because there's so much that we cannot buy ourselves, we cannot do ourselves. There's so much that we need that we are insufficient of ourselves to be able to accomplish. Only God can do it. And you know, this comes into play in so many different life situations. You may be having trouble with your neighbor, and there's nothing you can do to placate your neighbor. There's nothing you can do to cause that person to realize that you only mean him good and not evil. And only God can change his heart. There's nothing you can do about that, because whatever you do will come across as being manipulation. You know, whatever you do, you can't say anything. Otherwise, you're just considered to be manipulative. You're just considered to be somebody who's trying to pander influence. And so you need God to step in and change that person's heart and help them to realize that you mean them only good and not evil. And this is often the situation where you know, no matter what we do, we need the Lord, and only he can accomplish what needs to be accomplished. And people who think otherwise, unbelievers and pragmatists, people who have such a sense that the practical, if it's not practical, it doesn't do me any good. If it's not practical, I have no time for it. If it's not practical, I have no use for it. That person is a pragmatist who disallows the power of God, who disallows the supernatural. And even though this nobleman came to Christ asking for help, Jesus' response was, you don't really believe. You don't really believe. And you won't believe unless you see signs and wonders. You say, that's kind of a harsh way to respond to this man, this nobleman, but it was actually the truth, and Christ acted only according to truth and divine realities. And that's important for us to recall. He was not being mean or unkind to this individual, even though this man came to him asking for help. I wonder if this man's attitude was something like, well, I'll try this and see if it works. Nothing else seems to work. We've called for the best doctors and they can't seem to help my son. And so I'll try this avenue and see if this actually will work as well. Well, the Bible teaches us that we've got to be complete and total in our confidence in God, and not a try this and see if it works type of thing. Some people approach salvation that way. I'll try this and see if it works. And the reality is they won't get saved with that spirit. It's got to be, I'm desperate. I need the Lord. And nothing can suffice. Nothing can accomplish what needs to be accomplished in my life but this. This is absolutely critical in my life, and I commit myself to it. who knows what this man's attitude was? Well, Jesus knew what his attitude was. He knew what was in man, the Bible says. And Christ understood the man's heart, and that's why he responded to him the way that he was, the way that he did. I said a few minutes ago that he lived in Capernaum, which was 18 miles away. He wanted Jesus to come with him immediately into that region, into the city of Capernaum, and heal his son. And obviously the son was worth that effort. He was worth more than one could ever imagine. And our children certainly are. They are the heritage of the Lord. The Bible says that they are very, very valuable. Which brings to mind a situation that I saw just here last night in men's prayer meeting. Brother Stephen Talbot was here, and most of you know Brother Talbot and his wife and his family. They've been coming to church. They live up in Brandon, Manitoba. But he asked last night if we'd pray for his dad. He said his dad is a very simple man. He doesn't seem to understand the gospel completely. But he said he's got cancer. He's got bone cancer, and he's starting to experience some serious pain as a result of that. Well, I got a text from Brother Talbot this morning who said his father had passed away at 7:25 this morning. So please pray for that family. And, you know, the Bible would teach us that it's too late now to pray for the individual. A lot of people and a lot of institutions, a lot of religions say, oh, pray for the dead that they won't have to spend so long in purgatory. The Bible doesn't teach anything about such a place. And when a person has died, they've missed their last chance to be saved. Or if he was saved, praise the Lord for that. He's in heaven rejoicing with the Lord today. But do pray for those who are left behind, that they would be responsive to the gospel as a result of this man passing away. And pray for the Talbots who are, I think probably by now they've arrived where he lives, about an hour and a half or so away from where they are. But do pray for them and pray for God to comfort their heart. I think about this man whose son was perishing. He's going to die if something doesn't happen. And the Lord gave him kind of a harsh answer initially. The Lord balked at this man's request. And it's likely the man wanted to believe, but did he really believe? Go back to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and there's an example of somebody who readily confessed, I've got some issues with the subject of faith. I want to believe. I want to be right and properly commit myself to you because I know that you're the only one who can help my son. In Mark 9:24, the Bible says, straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And I think that's acceptable for us to realize that we have some hesitation. I think it's okay for us to say, I've got some point of reservation here. I've just got these fears. I've just got this natural hesitancy. And you know what? Every one of us struggles to some extent with the issue of faith. Because God commands us to believe something that we can't see. And so struggling over the issue of faith is not uncommon. And yet if it becomes too much of an issue, well then we restrain God from accomplishing his purposes. He wants us to believe him and accept his truth. And perhaps Jesus saw in this man something that would hinder his actual faith. And that's why he said, you know, you won't believe unless you see signs and wonders. You're going to have to see signs before you'll believe. I think it's also notable that Christ also said that a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And signs are not really the answer, even at that. Look at Mark chapter 8 with me. Matthew chapter 8. There's another example of a man who did believe the Lord. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 6, the Bible says, saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Here's a man who did not even ask Jesus to come with him. He just said, you say a word, you just speak, and I know that it'll be accomplished. Here's a man who really believed the Lord. And perhaps the nobleman in our text in John chapter 4 insisting, oh, come with me, come with me, come with me. Come with me to Capernaum, to my hometown. My son is sick. Maybe that is an indication that he didn't really believe. After all, he was just wanting something else to try just in case. And we see that the Lord hesitated in John chapter 4 to answer this man's request. And yet he kept pursuing, and Jesus finally did answer his request. And the result of it was that he did ultimately believe on Christ. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him and went his way. And so ultimately he did believe, and he put his faith and trust in Christ. And there's a contrast between this man and the man that we just read about, the centurion, in Matthew chapter 8, who said, you don't have to come. Just speak the word. That'll be sufficient. And the Lord commended him for his great faith. I would rather than be on the line and the Lord say, oh no, you don't really believe me. I'd rather be on the other side where the Lord said, that is commendable faith, where a person just takes God's word for it. He's certainly able to do, and don't ever fail to believe this, God's able to do everything that he said he can do. He is fully capable, and he has no limitation. That's one reason I love reading the Psalms, is because the Bible says, and it says it very matter-of-factly, you don't need to fear, you don't have to be afraid, you don't have to doubt. God can accomplish his great purposes regardless. He is not limited by your faith or your fear. He's going to be who he is regardless, and God can do anything that he chooses to do. The individual who comes to him seeking salvation, of course, will always find him there, but they've got to believe. They've got to be willing to accept what he did for them and realize that he can accomplish what he says he can accomplish. Look back in John chapter 4 and verse 50. The Bible says, Jesus said to him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed in his whole house. Did he wear a wristwatch? No. How did they know the time of day? Probably by the placement of the sun, the advancement of the sun across the sky. I remember when I was a kid, I wasn't in school yet, but my older brother was in school, and he came home from school one day, and he said, I've got to do a project. I've got to make up a mock-up rendition of a sundial. Dad, I know they used to use a sundial when you were a kid, so would you help me with this? Well, my dad wasn't quite that old, but, at least my brother had some sense of antiquity. And a long time ago, he didn't know what time of day it was by the benefit of modern technology, but he knew what time of the day it was. And the Bible says the Father knew that it was that the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Thy son liveth," and himself believed in his whole house. And this had a very definite effect on the man who was seeking the Lord, because he saw that Christ could do what needed to be done, and the Lord responded even though he was somewhat weak in his faith. And the Lord is able to accomplish his purposes regardless of who we are. He demands that we trust him. He asks us to have confidence in him and to believe his word. But the scriptures teach us that this man, and the Lord perhaps motivated him by at first sort of brushing him aside. And you know, Christ did the same thing with the Syrophoenician woman, the woman who came to her and pled for her daughter. And the Lord's first response was, "I'm not here to bring bread to the dogs." And the Syrophoenician woman's response was, "Yes, that's true. I understand that, Lord, but at least the dogs can eat the crumbs that fall from the table." And he marveled at her faith, and he saw that she had great faith. And the basis for that statement was that he came for the purpose of bringing the gospel to the Jews, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. And later on, he sent his disciples. He sent those who would be responsive to the work of the Lord out to preach the gospel to all people. I'm always somewhat amazed, and this is kind of an aside, I'm always somewhat amazed when I hear of churches in the southern part of our country that won't allow any people of different ethnicity to come into their church, but they support missionaries to go over to different parts of the world to preach to those same sort of ethnic groups. And I think that we should realize that people are people, and people who need Christ are people who need Christ. And no matter what the color of a person's skin is, no matter where they come from, no matter what their ethnicity, and I rebel a little bit against the term racism, because we're all human beings are of the same race. We're of the human race. We're all descendants from Adam, and ultimately after that descendants from Noah. And so there aren't a number of different races of people. We're all of the same race. We're certainly of different ethnicities and different cultural and national regions, but we're all of the same human race. And everybody has the same kind of needs. And there are no people walking around who don't have an eternal soul, who aren't going to spend eternity somewhere. And they need the gospel just like everybody does. And so the Lord was not one who was prejudiced in that sense. And even though he came to give the gospel first to the Jews, it wasn't because he was prejudiced for them and prejudiced against the Gentile peoples. That just happened to be God's plan, that the Jew would have the first shot at salvation, at the gospel. And so that's why Christ said what he said, and what he said to the Syrophoenician woman was because he didn't come to minister to the Gentile peoples of the world. Later on, he sent his apostles, he sent his disciples, they sent out missionaries for that great purpose. It wasn't because of any racial prejudice or any ethnic prejudice that Christ had that he made that distinction, but he was putting this woman's faith to the test nonetheless, and she passed with flying colors. She came through and was well able to see the Lord's grace and see the Lord's mercy practiced and applied in her situation. Well, I see here in John chapter 4 that Christ came to Cana. Let's read just a little further in the scripture. The Bible says, or actually, this ends chapter 4, 54. This is, again, the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. And the Bible speaks in chapter 5 of a feast of the Jews, and we'll get into this next time we study this portion of Scripture, and we'll continue with this pursuit of this study through the Gospel of John. There are so many things that we can learn through this, chiefly that Jesus Christ, responding to the truth of God's Word, he is the Son of God. He's able to accomplish his purposes. And it's always a good thing for us to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless as we consider these important principles today. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand the Word of God and understand how important it is that people just put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, there are people today who are trusting in religion. They're trusting in something other than the person of God himself. And Father, you have called us in your word to express faith and trust and confidence in you and what you've stated as truth. Because, Father, you're the one who can bring all things to pass. You're the one who accomplishes his purposes. Father, you're the one, according to the Bible, who responds to human faith. Help us to trust you. Father, would you help us to increase in faith? May we grow in our knowledge of the Lord. May we look to the Scriptures daily. And, Father, go to the Bible many times in a day to be reassured, to be comforted by the truth of your word. I pray that you would bless your people as we consider these wonderful truths today. Father, help us to trust you like you wanted this nobleman to trust the Son of God. Father, I thank you for raising up this boy from his sickened condition, and Father, for saving his life, and thank you for the testimony that we have of the power of the Lord in this context. And it's a great thing that the rest of the family came to believe on Christ as well. And the Bible teaches us that we should not look to signs to verify our faith, but rather we look to you to accomplish your great purposes according to your promise, according to the plan that you have. And Father, I pray that we would be in submission to that. Would you bless your people today? And thank you for the Scriptures. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, we've got about 20 minutes before